As we do so often, we're going to start with a moment of communion. So if you're a believer of Jesus and you've not grabbed a communion cup, shoot your hand up and Nate can get one for you. You know, in the text today, Paul's going to be talking about the new covenant and the old covenant. And he's going to be highlighting the glory of each because there was glory in the old covenant. But there's a greater glory in the new covenant. And as we get into the study, we'll find out what that is. But there was something that separated the old covenant and the new covenant. Something had to happen. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. And not of a ram or a lamb or anything like that, but a person, someone flawless, perfect. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore a relationship that was lost in Eden. Jesus came to ransom those who had been lost to the power of sin and death. And because he came, we can celebrate today. So this cup that we're about to take is truly a moment of celebration. Yes, we remember the Lord's death, but it's because he brought us life because of it. And we know that he will come again. So if you've got the packet, go ahead and take the little wafer out. Lord, we thank you so much for this bread. We thank you, Lord, for being the separation, Lord, between the new covenant and the old covenant. Lord, coming and fulfilling the law. We know that it came with a penalty of death for so many things. Because of the power of sin, we thank you for coming, Lord, and physically being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let us take now this bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, it's not that the old wasn't good, it's the old, Lord, was incomplete. The old wasn't powerful enough to bring the transformation that you desire to bring to us. Not just as a people, corporately, but individually, Lord. We thank you that you transform us from the inside out. We thank you, Lord, for the power of this cup to wipe away our sins and the spirit you give when we take it. Let us take this cup. Amen. You know, last week, we were studying the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, and Paul comes to a point where he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us as in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." I couldn't help but think of this team that was in Kenya. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death, to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? I think as we're serving God, it's only appropriate that there's an innate sense in us of our inadequacy. When we get to Kenya, just because we're there and we're Americans and we may be having some tracts in our hands and a Bible doesn't mean we suddenly know what we're doing. Doesn't mean that we're filled with this confidence and this assurance of now it's going to happen. You don't feel like an avenger. You feel like yourself, like you're just standing in Africa, like what in the world am I doing here? And it's been like that all throughout history. When you go through the pages of the Bible, you see that time and time again. I mean, from Moses, who stood before the presence of God in that burning bush saying, nope, send somebody else. Or continuing on in Moses' life, he had followed God's call, right? He had gone before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. There was the miracles, there was the Exodus. Now he had brought the people of the children of Israel back to that same mountain and he was meeting with God and God gave him stone tablets on which he wrote the covenant. And the text says in Exodus 31, with his finger, by the finger of God. Can you imagine what that font looked like? I mean, this is perfection. It probably looked laser cut or even better. And Moses had it there in his hands. And he leaves the mountain of God and he goes down to his own people. And the contrast couldn't be any greater. There they were engaged in all kinds of horrible things. The contrast was so stark. Moses was so frustrated, so angry. He took those stone tablets that were carved by the finger of God and he breaks them. So, a few chapters later, he goes back up to the mountain. God gives him another set of stone tablets and he says, "This time, Moses, you write." Now, Moses had seen those first tablets. He knew what that font script looked like. He had seen the perfect finger of God. And yet, there he is with the chisel and the hammer. Can you imagine the pressure, the thoughts? I mean, you Pinterest moms and grandmas know what I'm talking about, right? You see it online, you're like, it looks simple until you try it. You're like, oh, that's not at all what I was thinking it would be like. So that's, in my mind, that's how I have Moses coming down from the mountain. He's got these stone tablets. He's carrying them in his arms. He knows what the original looks like, but he also knows what the ones he has looks like. And he's feeling a little bit like, I hope nobody looks too closely at that. He wasn't perfect. His work wasn't perfect. The people to whom he was ministering weren't perfect people. And I think of the study we've been in these past several months as we've been going through the books of 1 Corinthians and now 2 Corinthians. And that relationship that Paul had with the church in Corinth and how it was strained. You know, yeah, Moses had invested 40 days and 40 nights with a hammer and chisel before the Lord making these stone tablets. But Paul had invested 18 months in the lives of these people. He had counseled them. He had led them to the Lord. He had shared all his knowledge. He had been used of the Lord. He'd prayed for them. He discipled them. He had challenged them. Blood, sweat, and tears. They had some major issues. As we've already seen in the past studies, like the children of Israel in Moses' day, many rejected his leadership. Like the children of Israel in Moses' day, many struggled to keep worldly mindset out of the camp. Like the children of Israel in Moses' day, many in the church of Corinth didn't want to be corrected. They rejected what Moses had to say to them. They opposed him. And when we read through the story of Exodus, we see how Moses got frustrated. He got angry. He would strike the rock. But Paul, in the text we're going to come into today, has a much different reaction. The question is why? And that's the question we're going to dive into as we get into our study today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be attempting to take the entire chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're new with us, welcome. We're Shehalem Christian Fellowship, and we study the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, for a lot of reasons. We do this because we know that how foundational the Word of God is in the life of every believer, and we know how easy it is to get sidetracked and led into false doctrines, even as there were in Kenya. It happens in the States, too. We start majoring on the minors and following rabbit trails, and before long, we're a lot of crazy things. Pseudo-Christianity can come in when we're not anchored, when we're not grounded in the Word. So as you're turning there, I want to touch briefly on some of the context of what we're going to be studying, because it's important. As we've already mentioned, Paul had started this church in the year 49 or 50. And when he was starting the church, he had lived with them. He has worked among them. He was there for about 18 months. But after he had left, there were other teachers and preachers that came through. And the church began to tolerate and even encourage and celebrate some pretty rotten things. So Paul wrote them a corrective letter. He said, "This is what is going on. This shouldn't be like it. It shouldn't happen in churches. This isn't how Christians live." Well, they reacted pretty poorly. They didn't like what he had to say. He called them on the carpet on a lot of things, and it didn't go so well for them, for him. And some of the response was, well, who does Paul think he is? What are his qualifications? Which brings us really to the text today. So as we look at this chapter ahead of us, we're going to see Paul giving some of his qualifications. And then after that, if you're taking notes, we'll be talking about the commendations, we'll be talking about covenants, and we'll be talking about changes. So if your Bibles are open, let's start with verses 1 through 5, in which we read about the commendations. Paul wrote, Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. So Paul starts this chapter talking about epistles of commendations or letters of recommendation. What is this all about? Well, in those days, they couldn't Google somebody when someone just showed up at church. They didn't know if someone came and said, hey, Peter sent me from Jerusalem. He said, put me in charge. He said, you got to do everything that I say. And by the way, you should take an offering and give it to me. So a church, often when they would send someone that was from them to another church, they would supply letters of kind of recommendation. Paul did this for Timothy to various churches. Paul did this for even for Phoebe when he was writing to the Romans. So it was pretty common practice in those days. But here Paul's like, are you kidding me? I started your church. You are my letter of recommendation. The fact that you have faith at all, the fact that you are believing at all is all the proof that I need. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. But then when he says known and read by all men, he kind of turns the table on them a little bit, saying, you're asking about my credentials. You're asking for me to prove who I am as if I need to prove something to you. Do you not know that the world right now is reading you? That the world is looking at you to know who Jesus is? It's like the words of the poet Annie Johnson Flint. If you've not heard of her, I never had either. In 1919, she wrote a poem called The World's Bible. And she was a woman that was afflicted with and crippled really with severe arthritis. So this poem that I'm about to read, she wrote with her knuckles because her fingers stopped working. She wrote in 1919, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we help to help him, and hasten his return? What Paul's saying is, while you're examining me, don't forget that the world is watching you. And those would be some really heavy words had Paul not continued. So starting back in verse 2 and reading through 3, Paul wrote, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tables of the flesh, that is, the heart. Here, Paul can't help himself. He's a scholar. He's a rabbi. So he's quoting and referencing scriptures from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to be reading Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, in which the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He said that he would write the law in their hearts. Now, if it took Moses 40 days and 40 nights to chisel out that covenant up on the Mount Sinai, how long do you suppose it takes God to write it in our hearts? Some of us would like to think that this would be an instantaneous thing, like we would receive the Lord and poof, we know the law of the Lord. But practice tells us not so much. Even Paul didn't have this hope, as he said in verse 4, he said, "And we have such trust through Christ towards God." He trusted that God would develop the character of Christ in them. This text that I just read is a foreshadowing of something that Paul would later write to the Philippian church from a jail cell in Rome in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to do the work. Paul's qualifications, what was the defense of his ministerial qualifications? Basically saying, qualified? I'm not qualified. Our qualification comes from God. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So now as we jump back into the next several verses, we're going to see Paul switching gears from talking about letters of commendations to comparing the glory of the old covenant with the new covenant. Starting now in the last part of verse 5 and reading through verse 13, we read where Paul wrote, "But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter," that's not there, but there's kind of a pause, a comma there, "but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." When Paul says the letter kills, the Spirit gives life, it's quite literally because the law had been the sentence, in Moses' law, it was a sentence of death for so many things. According to Moses' law, a person who embraced a false religion was to be killed. Someone who consulted a witch or practiced witchcraft was to be killed. A man who cursed his parents was to be put to death. Anyone who was involved in a whole host of sexual sins was to die. Someone who lied in the case of someone accused of a capital crime was to die. Someone who failed to lock up a savage bull was to die. Anyone who broke the Sabbath. Anyone who blasphemed. A rebellious son. According to the law of Moses, all of these people were to die. You see, much of the power of the law rested in people's fear of death. If you didn't want to die, you practiced the law. If you don't want the speeding ticket, don't speed. That's what Paul was talking about when he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Going back to our text in verse 7, "But the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? There's glory, there's veils, there's... What is he talking about? If you got your Bible open, go ahead and keep your finger here and turn to Exodus 34. It's the story that I started with Moses up on the mountain chiseling away the covenant of the law. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. This is in Exodus 34. We're going to be starting in verse 28. He was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm going to start in verse 28. So he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, him capitalized being God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. His face was literally glowing, kind of like a glow-in-the-dark sticker. Like when you get a glow-in-the-dark sticker and you stick it next to the light, it doesn't look so bright, but when you bring it into a dark room, you're like, wow, that's really impressive. But it really freaked him out. It scared him. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put on the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, I talk about the glow-in-the-dark the sticker, and it was much the same way. Moses would come down from the mountain or come out of the tabernacle when he was talking with God, and his face would literally be beaming. That mountaintop experience, and people would look at him and go, but wow. And then what would he do? He would put a veil over his face, partly so it wouldn't freak them out, but partly, as Paul's going to tell us, because it hid the fading glow. His glow had to be recharged. Every time he went into God's presence, this glow would come back. But when he would stay away from the mountain, his glow would fade. And so that veil actually hid the fade. It enabled Moses to hide the diminished glow until he goes back up to the mountain. So if we are looking at the history of the children of Israel and we think of Mount Sinai as the law, if we think of the children of Israel as Moses, this cycle repeated itself time and time again. When the children of Israel would dedicate themselves to the Lord and to the law, they would glow among the nations. God would do amazing, mighty works in their presence. But with time, that glow diminished. With time, their commitment to fulfill the law diminished, and they became like the other nations around them until they go through a new crisis or they get a new leader, and this time they're going to make a commitment to the law and to the Lord, and that glow would come back. It just kept happening over and over. They needed recharge. That was the glory of the law. There was glory in the old covenant because when it was followed, it made the people different than the people around them. But time after time, when we read the Bible, this glory faded. It could not resist time. With time, it always faded. And so the people, the leader, they put on this facade, this veil of religiosity to hide it. Because the law was good, but it could never transform the people. Sure, it gave them a target to shoot for, but it never changed them. Which brings us into the next couple of verses. Turning back in our text to 2 Corinthians, reading in verses 14 and 15, we can read where Paul wrote, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even in this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." With the Jews in Jesus' day and Paul's day, the religiosity was there, but it was only a facade. But they didn't know it was a facade because they hadn't seen the glow for so long. They were just doing what their fathers had done, and their fathers were doing what their fathers had done, and before them, their fathers before them. They didn't realize the glow had faded until all that the people really had was this empty shell, this bankrupt religion. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" It was just a bankrupt religion. Jesus quoted the words that Isaiah spoke to Isaiah's own generation. He spoke them as to his generation because this cycle of drawing near to God and then fading away was something that was happening throughout the years. But then in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote something interesting. He says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Basically, what Paul's saying is when the Jew has an encounter with Christ, when they turn to Christ, they begin to see the facade that Judaism really was. They begin to see that it was lifeless. Oh yes, it had glory. It certainly did. But it was the glory of a glow-in-the-dark sticker. When people drew near to God, when they recommitted themselves to his law, they glowed, but that glow could not withstand time. But the new covenant is different. Because it wasn't directed by long lists of things you have to do or things you have to avoid. It wasn't motivated by the fear of death. The new covenant was and is directed by the Holy Spirit that lives within each believer. The Spirit of truth that Jesus said that will guide us into all truth. And it only gets better as Paul finishes this chapter by writing, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What Paul's saying is that in the new covenant, there are no faces that just start that glow for a bit and fade with time. But actually, we're being transformed little by little into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. In this, God transforms that which we could never reform. Because rules can't restrain, they can restrain behavior, but only the Spirit can transform our hearts. In this, time is not the enemy. It's not having mountaintop experiences or going to Kenya or going to camp that we get our batteries recharged and we come back. No, we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us that's bringing about this transformation. When you saw this row of missionaries, you didn't see a row of perfect people that had to get to a certain level before they were used by God. Paul didn't say in the interview process, "I'm sorry, you're not spiritual enough. You just can't come." God uses imperfect people to proclaim his perfect message of salvation to other imperfect people. It's amazing. The glory of the new covenant was so much more than the glory of the old covenant. That's why Paul wrote in verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Or in verse 11 when he wrote, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." What is glorious about the new covenant is that we are being made more and more into the image of Christ. Are you hearing me this? Are you hearing me? The hardships, the challenges, the chiseling away, it's not fun. But we won't regret it. It's the Lord's hand in our work, molding us, forming us more into Him, His image. Christianity isn't a long list of what we're supposed to do and not do. It's not us trying to reform ourselves. It's the change that the Spirit works in those who believe. You see, the old covenant had rules. Imagine if the heart of Christianity was about rules. Imagine if the heart of Christianity was just try harder. Do better. No, be better. Stop sinning. Pray more. Be more. That would be exhausting. That's not what Paul's message was. What made the new covenant more glorious than the first was that God didn't give us new rules. He gave us His Holy Spirit. And last week I talked about some other missionary stories that I heard that I was hoping to get to share. It just so happens that they fit. And they also from missionaries that were in Africa. Now we've got some really good friends who are Brazilian missionaries, and they're Brazilian and they're working in Mozambique. And they went to a place that was really remote, working amongst a people that didn't have the gospel. And they were learning the language, and they worked for years. I mean, this couple just blows my mind. Modern day Abraham and Sarah, I mean, came from wealth and the upper crust. And they literally moved to Africa, and then from the missionaries, they moved to like this piece of property where they're sleeping in a tent with the spiders. And she's like, "We didn't know if they were going to come in with machetes at night and kill us." Right? But they're there for months at a time, years, and there's just so little fruit, and they're frustrated. They're getting to know the chiefs and the social, they're learning the language. And they're like, "Lord, can't we see any fruit?" And so someone comes, people start looking for them, saying, "Can you teach us the Bible?" Well, this is an oral culture, and they're learning the language. So they start with some Bible stories. And these Bible stories, they're telling the Bible stories, and then these tribal people, they all erupt in conversation, which they don't really understand. So you're explaining it in, you know, pig English, and then they go off, and you don't understand. You catch a word here and there. You're just trusting that the Lord's filling in the blanks. And through the conversation, you understand that the men are starting to realize it's not the will of God to have multiple wives. It's dawning on them, right? Because in that culture, if you're a man, you have multiple wives. And the more manly you are, the more girlfriends you have. So it's dawning on them, man, we should kind of be one woman men. And one guy listening in particular, he was getting close to the Lord, but he had this encounter with a girlfriend, you know, on the calendar, and he was like, he felt torn up about it. He's like, I'm gonna go anyway. So he's going there, and he sees this lady under the tree waiting for him. He's like, he knows it's wrong, but man, the flesh is strong. So he gets about 6 feet from her right here, and he realizes, she cannot see him. He's invisible to her. And he's like, "That's weird." So he turns around and leaves. He bumps into her a while later, and she's mad. "Why did you stand me up?" He's like, "I didn't. I was there. Here's what you were wearing. Here's what was how your hair was done. The Lord didn't want me there." That was the Holy Spirit doing these things. Another guy. They were all fishermen there. I mean, they live on the sea, subsistence living. There's not a lot that grows there. And so they're fishing. But this poor guy, his entire life, he's been seasick. So he's just casting from the shore while all of his friends go out in boats and get the big fish. And he hears the verse, behold, we're new creatures in Christ. The old have passed away. All things have become new. And he's like, am I not a new creation? I'm not going to get seasick anymore. So he goes out on his boat and he never has been seasick since. That's the Holy Spirit doing this work. You folks that just went to Kenya, you talk about the 1,300 people that came to Christ. That's like, you're like labor and delivery nurses. This is the beginning of their lives. How do you know they're not going to make bad decisions? How do you know they're not going to walk away? How do you know that this work that you did will have any lasting fruit? Because of the Holy Spirit. Because it's His work transforming the lives. You guys were used in a magnificent, special way at a special moment in their lives that the Lord had been preparing before you even got there. It was your privilege to be able to share. And so it is ours, even as we come back. This can be a word for parents and grandparents out there, uncles and aunts and mentors. Those of you who invest your lives in other people, God will put His law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The thing about minds and hearts is they can change. What you see today is not necessarily what will be. Because God sometimes plays the long game. He knows what He's doing. God is the author. He's the teacher. He's the writer. And sometimes His ways and His times, His lessons are different than we would have imagined. But He knows what He's doing. And that's good news for us too. Because we are all works in progress. And what's more, as this team showed us, He can actually use those of us who are works in progress to be works, to start works or continue works in the lives of other people. And that doesn't matter if you're following where He leads, if that's in the fields of Kenya going hut to hut, or if that's on the softball diamonds here in Newburgh, Oregon. As we're following Him, as we can trust that He's changing us little bit by bit and the people whom we're ministering to. And as we come to the end of today's study, I would have loved to just camp out here on verse 18 for a long time. I love it. The verb tenses, but we all with unveiled faces beholding. This is not a past tense. This is not in the future tense. This is present continuous. It's happening now and it's going to continue to happen. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, with unveiled faces, we're not hiding behind a veil of religiosity who we are. We're here, warts and all. As beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What does it mean to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? Jesus told His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. We know that the Son is the expressed image of the Father. So as we behold Jesus, as we concentrate on Jesus, as we meditate on Jesus, we sing songs about Jesus, we're beholding Him. As we do these things, as we look to Jesus, we are being transformed. That's part of the reason I think there's four Gospels. Four different accounts of the life of Jesus that keep us focused on who Jesus is. That's why Jesus said, all the law and the prophets, they speak of Me. And as you go through the Old Testament, you can see clearly how it speaks of Jesus. That's why Paul keeps bringing people back to concentrate on Jesus. Because the more we behold Him, the more we look at Him, the more we become like Him. We become like the things that we behold. And that happens through the Spirit of the Lord. Sounds kind of familiar, huh? Kind of like, I don't know, Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the what? The finisher of our faith. And that finished work is that we look like Jesus. And I love it when he uses imperfect people. I love it when people get up here and they stumble over their words. When they don't put everything in the right order and they don't give the right examples, because it shows the glory of God shining through cracked pots. God can transform what we can never reform when we're looking to him. But this begs another question. What is it that we spend our time beholding? What captures our attention? What clicks lead us down rabbit trails? What are we beholding every day? Are we in his word? Are we looking at him every day? This isn't do better, be better. This is behold Jesus. Because whatever we spend our time and energy beholding shapes us. That's why it's great to be together with other believers who are also beholding the Lord. That's why it's great to hear from other believers who go other places and tell about the magnificent works that the Lord is doing in other places. And he is. When we get a notion for this, how great his work is, how big his hands are, when we begin to see it in the lives of people who sit next to us in church, using everyday circumstances, it's amazing. We begin beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I want to close today's study with the words of Jesus' half-brother Jude. It's a short epistle. It's one chapter. It's Jude verse 24. And he kind of captures this. It's how Jude closes out in Jude 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Now this joy, is this our joy? That we're standing before the presence of the perfect Father and we're just glad to be there? Well, when we look through this, the pages of the scripture, we don't see people like, "Yay, I'm in heaven." They're on their face before holy, perfect God. The joy here, I believe, is the Lord's joy, who has kept us from stumbling and presents us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for the work that you did in Kenya. Not, Lord, just those 1,300 people who began a relationship with you, Lord, but for the 20-plus people who got to see you work through them. Got to see, Lord, it's the power of your word and your spirit, not the worthiness of the vessel. I thank you, Lord, that you work in our fear and trembling. I thank you, Lord, that you reform us as we walk. I thank you that you've given us the privilege, Lord, of reflecting you. And Lord, mirrors can only reflect what they're pointed at. So help us to be constantly pointed at you, so Lord, that the world may see who you are and transform us. Lord, use what you need to use, whether that's hard situations or difficult seasons in our lives. Lord, help us at the end of the day to come more and more like who you are. I thank you, Lord, that you write on our hearts, and it's not necessarily instantaneous, but Lord, it's going to be perfect because you are perfect. I thank you for the freedom that gives us, Lord, the liberty that we have to be just as we are because we know you're transforming us. I thank you for this group of believers, Lord, who follow you, who want to reflect you, who want to see you working in our days, in our lives. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.